Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your word that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We thank you that through your word and by the power of your Spirit, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have brought us to bow already. We pray as we sense his presence, and as we catch a touch of his glory in our worship coming upon our spirits, that our single desire may be to bow readily before him and to bow lower before him, that we may see him more clearly the further down we bow to worship. We thank you that it is so. We thank you that all your work to bring us down is but to raise us up. And we pray as we place our lives under the ministry of your word, that the preacher we hear may be our Lord Jesus himself. That as your word has taught us that he came and preached peace to those who were in Ephesus, so he may come and preach the same shalom, wholeness, fullness, restoration to us here in Columbia, South Carolina. And we pray that the voice that becomes all the more insistent in these moments in our hearts may be none other than the voice of your Son, our Savior. So lead us into your word, teach us from your word, enable us to live out your word and to magnify our Savior. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Philippians, from Philippians chapter 4, the final chapter of Philippians, verses 10 through 20. And you'll find this passage in the Pew Bible, page 982, for our children's Bible bringers. It's on page 1463, and that's a lot further than 982. So if you can't count past 1,000, then I'm sure your mum or dad or big brother or sister can. 982 and 1463. Let us hear God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things, he means all these things, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Missions conferences, I imagine, in most of our experience, are times of instruction, times of encouragement for us, and also often times of challenge to go, challenge to care, challenge to pray, challenge to give, the challenge of the needs of the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this missions conference has been a little different. It has been a conference in the most basic sense of that word, a time to confer, a time to meet with our own missionaries, those we love and who love us, and to listen to them, to, in some instances, get to know them better, to be encouraged to pray with them and for them, to be, in the best sense, a partner church with them. And it's in that context that these verses in Philippians 4, I think, take on a very special significance for us today. Because the Apostle Paul describes the relationship he had as a missionary with the Philippian church as a partnership in the gospel. He had mentioned that right at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1 and verse 5. He prayed for them with joy because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And the reason they'd become partners in the gospel is because they had been partners in the saving grace of God. Verse 7 of chapter 1, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers, you are partners with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And he returns to that theme here again. Apparently the Philippians were marked out by the fact that they had entered, as he says in verse 15, in that marvelous phrase that I've often used in connection with world missions. They had been partners with him in giving and receiving. The ideal missions-minded church is a church that's conscious that world missions is a blessing that goes two ways. It's a partnership with our brothers and sisters that sends blessing and receives blessing, a partnership of giving and receiving. The language Paul uses throughout this letter for partner and partnership is one of those Greek words in the New Testament that ordinary Christians probably know best. It's the word koinonia. And you have often heard it. I'm sure people say fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. Why they do that, it's interesting, but it is true. The Greek word is koinonia. But when we think of fellowship, we have something of a tendency to say things like, we had wonderful fellowship with each other. That isn't what the New Testament means when it speaks about fellowship. When the New Testament speaks about fellowship, it means that together we become partners in something else. One of the knock-on effects of that may be that we have an unusual affection, interest, care, and concern for one another. And that was clearly true of Paul and the Philippians. There was a very special bond here between missionary-minded church and missionary. But their partnership was not simply their mutual interest in each other. Fellowship in the New Testament sense is never restricted to that. Their partnership was on something bigger than both of them. And Paul actually hints at that here at the end of our passage in verse 20, when at the end of speaking about this partnership, he bursts into doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Or to put it very simply, the Philippians and the Apostle Paul shared fellowship, partnership, in longing and seeking to see the glory of God and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world. And they were a very diverse group. This man who had persecuted Christians in an earlier season in his life. And think of the people who were first listening to Philippians being read, perhaps in the home of Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman who had invited Paul and his companions to stay in her home. And then over in the other corner of her great room, a man who had all of life's experiences written on his face and perhaps a few dents in his head because he'd been a jailer and the jail had been destroyed in an earthquake. And over there, sitting in the kind of seat she would never normally have sat in its comfort and splendor, that slave girl, demon-possessed, abused by men, who had never known love and affection, and now found it in Jesus Christ. And they are partners together because each of them has tasted the grace of Jesus Christ. And now together, apostle, highly educated, and slave girl, no education whatsoever, civil servant at the bottom of the ladder, and business woman high up on the socio-economic scale, together sharing in this amazing partnership in which the gospel is being taken to the ends of the earth in order that God's glory might be established among the nations. And when Paul writes back, I think it's quite clear he thinks about this particular church, in a sense of all churches, as the nearest to the ideal. And he paints this picture of what happens in an ideal missionary-minded church. And he mentions four things about their relationship, and it seems to me these four things will always be true in a church that has a burden for missions and in missionaries who are sent out from such a church. The first is commitment to care that's evident in the missions-minded church. They were partners together. It's interesting. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Philippians was not Paul's sending church. This wasn't the church that sent him and that therefore had what you might think of as a vested interest in him. Antioch was the church that had sent him and had the vested interest in him. But this church was bound to him because of the gospel and because of that mutual relationship that had been built up. And it might seem Paul is saying a very strange thing to them. Verse 10, he says, I'm happy now. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You imagine reading the missionary letter? You know, dear friends in Colombia, I may say I'm glad that at last you've revived your concern for me. And it could be read, some New Testament scholars read a spirit of some resentment here. And before we say, no, merciful heavens, not a missionary harboring resentment. My dear friends, go and live in another country which smells differently from Colombia, where the language is different, where the food is different, where the electricity is different, where the cars are different, where everything is different. And one of the things you will discover, as I remember a seasoned missionary telling me years ago, is all the stuff and sludge that's hidden in your heart because of the accustomed nature of life may rise to the surface. And there may well be resentment. That's not what Paul is doing here, though, is it? There's no resentment here. Why did you not send this earlier? There is thankfulness here. Because what he sees here, it's very interesting. The language he uses here is, I am so grateful to the Lord that you're interest in me and your concern for me has blossomed. He says it was always growing, it was always present, but he says there was no opportunity. Now, why there was no opportunity, he doesn't make clear, but there was no moment. There was no special opportunity where they would be able to express this concretely to him, as they had obviously done on this occasion. But the thing that he's full of gratitude for is not actually that now they have expressed it, but that now they have expressed what was always coming to blossom. It was a kind of springtime in their relationship. I think one of the things I've learned over the years in ministry is that ministers and missionaries and members of congregation, we should always be looking for springtime, for God's seasons, God's special opportunities. And it had come now. Because for Paul, this church, do you notice how he describes it in chapter 4 and verse 1? For the Apostle Paul, this church was the first joy and crown Presbyterian church of Philippi. You see, I don't see Presbyterian in the text there. But if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll notice this is actually the only letter that Paul ever wrote to a congregation that had both elders and deacons. So it was by definition a Presbyterian church, wasn't it? But what a Presbyterian church. Where there was the blossoming of care, this moment God-given to express, we have always and all the while, all along, we have been caring for you. So actually, in these verses, Paul enunciates the five marks of a genuine missions-minded church in its commitment to its missionaries. First, its members have a genuine care for the missionaries. Second, the church has a longing to find avenues by which that care might blossom in practical ways. Third, as he says in verse 14, the church wants to be kind to the missionaries. I love the word kindness, don't you? I mean, if I were to say to you, what does kindness mean? You would be at a bit of a loss, you know, you'd be looking for words, but we all recognize it when we see it, don't we? Actually, the word Paul uses here might be translated noble. You belong to the nobility of Christian churches, he's saying, in the way in which you've treated me. You've treated me like nobility. You've done a noble thing. And it doesn't just do this once, he says. It does it in an ongoing way. Verses 15 and 16, you sent help to me once and again. Chapter 1, verse 5, you entered into a partnership from the beginning. And then there's another thing that I think blows you out of the water. The genuinely missions-minded church is willing to send its very best people to care for and minister to its missionaries. Do you notice the name that he slips in there in verse 18? He says, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Now, who on earth is Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus is the guy the Philippians sent from their congregation to Paul, who may have been in prison in Rome at this point, with the gifts. They didn't just put it, you know, they didn't just send it Federal Express or Emperor Express. They stuffed money in Epaphroditus's anorak pockets and said, get on the next horse that's leaving for Rome and minister to the man. So I don't know, he is one of the best because he was like your mother. What do I mean? You know, if your mother was a real mother, did you notice this when you were a child? If she was sick, she was far more worried that you were worried that she was sick than she was worried about being sick.
And Epaphroditus nearly died in this ministry. And Paul says, you know, he was really worried when he was dying. Not because he was dying, but because he thought you might be worried about the fact that he was dying. He's one of the best. Do we want to send trash? My dear friends, as especially the two-thirds world in recent decades has opened up, the Western world has sent the most abominable, hellish trash into it. Oh, we want to send the very best so that their lives may be multiplied in a way that actually would be quite difficult to see in the Western world for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the ideal missionary-minded church is committed to care for its missions. So there's the commitment to care. I want you to notice the second thing here, and that is, and I say this because this is a partnership. I want you to notice the attitude present in the missions-minded missionary. Now, that's a mouthful. Do you mean there are non-missions-minded missionaries? Oh, my dear friends, I mean exactly that. I've seen them on television. They're simply social workers in another country. Just as there are people like me who wear gowns like me who are simply social workers. When you listen to them preach, you think, I don't think that person has ever preached the gospel even by accident. All of his concerns, horizontal. No gospel. No Christ-centeredness, no grace-centeredness, no power of life transformation, just sticking bands on people's wounds. And I've heard them, and I've heard missionaries on television bewailing what the missionaries of the 19th century did to 19th century culture. Oh, the terrible things they did. I remember one illustration, a young man interviewing, quotes, missionaries who were in the area of Vanuatu, the old New Hebrides, where John Peyton, the Scottish missionary, had gone among cannibals. He had to run literally for his life because they wanted to kill him, boil him, and eat him. And these missionaries said, it's terrible what these people did, and they just took the people's culture away by bringing in the Christian gospel. And the interviewer, it stunned me, he knew enough about Vanuatu to know that they had been cannibals before the gospel came. He said, but weren't these people cannibals before the gospel came? Well, these were social-minded missionaries, not gospel missions-minded missionaries. That's a challenge to our missionaries, you know. You don't get more missions-minded by leaving Colombia. And it's a challenge to sustain that, and a challenge that we need to take on board. Now, one of the signs that that Paul was really missions-minded is this. The Philippians had sent him a terrific gift, but he was actually far more interested in the mission of the gospel among the Philippians than he was in the fact that he'd received the gift. And he says, you know, I'm not rejoicing because now I have plenty. I'm rejoicing because I see this is the fruit of the gospel in your lives. That would be a real challenge to our missionaries, wouldn't it? We wouldn't normally think about that, but Paul the missionary thinks about that. That the missions-minded missionary rejoices in the missions-minded church supply, not so much because of the supply, but because it's the fruit of the gospel in the life of the church, and therefore will bring in a glorious harvest. And Paul was able to take that attitude because he says he'd learned a secret, one of the best-known verses in Philippians. I've learned the secret of contentment. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. And the language he uses actually borrows from the ancient mystery religions, kind of secret religious societies with strange initiation rites. And he says, I've been initiated into a gospel secret. I know how to be content when I've got very little, and I know how to be content when I've got a great deal, because my contentment is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. And so if I don't have much, I don't begin to complain. And if I have much, I hold it in empty hands, and the Lord can take it away from me, if that's what he wants, because I've learned to be content in Christ. My friends, living in another country, I live in a country that's separated from my own country by a common language, as Churchill was supposed to have said. It can be utterly exhausting. Nothing's the same. Nothing's actually your comfort level. And yet here we speak the language, more or less. We live with people who are like ourselves. Now you factor into living in a place where you hardly understand the language. When you speak, no matter how long you've been there, when you speak, you're probably always making these, except in unusual individuals, you're still slipping up. It's exhausting. The pressure, all the time. It's a very special grace to be content there. And so this is a challenge not just to us here in Colombia. This is a challenge to the missionaries with whom we have this partnership. There's a commitment to care on our part. There's an attitude present in their part. But then there's a third thing. There's a commitment seen. There's an attitude revealed. And then there's a pleasure given. There's pleasure in world missions. But you notice who it is in Philippians 4 who's getting the pleasure. Hey, become a missionary. It's the high pleasure life. Hey, become a missionary-minded congregation. It's Christian hedonism at its best. Well, actually, the pleasure Paul is speaking about here is the Lord's pleasure, isn't it? He says in verse 18, the gifts that you sent, I've received from Epaphroditus. They are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Of course, the language comes from Old Testament sacrifices and the aroma of the meat being cooked. It's really a wonderful picture. And we need to catch the flavor, excuse the expression, the flavor of this picture. You know, this is a rural world, and the farmer comes in at the end of the day, and he's had a really hard day, and he gets within 20 yards of the front door and his lovely wife. It's interesting how when we're introduced, our wives are always lovely, isn't it? You ever had anyone say, this is so-and-so and his ugly wife? Well, his lovely wife, you know, she's no air conditioning, she's perspiring, they are glowing in the kitchen, and he smells the meat, and it's a very attractive smell. Or to fast forward into the earlier lifetime of those of us who are over 50, before we were plagued with relationships that were built on emails and a letter arrived from a young lady, and either deliberately or purely self-consciously, the perfume was still kind of wafting round the envelope or on the paper. I see some of you smile. I am the great romantic inside, but I know nothing about these things, of course. You know, and the handling of the letter and the reminder of the loved one. And that's what it is. It's the Lord seeing all this and the scent, the perfume arising. And he says, that's nice. Who's wearing that perfume? It's a picture that Paul uses to the Corinthians. We're an aroma of life for some, but for others, that's a perfume that causes them to shrink away from this glorious message of grace. But in the Philippians, their gift, their fellowship with the Apostle Paul, it was like the most delicate perfume arising. When I was home, I was playing golf with my longest standing friend, and for some reason or another, we started talking about school days. When I went to school, there was rationing. I'm a post-war baby. There was rationing. And so somebody in the British government had decided that British children needed to drink more milk. They'd been deprived and their bones were going to fall to pieces. So every morning, 10:30 in the school, we would be given a bottle of milk and usually a straw. Most of the boys ignored the straw. And all this milk would go down. And then I read when I was a teenager, I laughed when I read this, that people in Japan thought British people smelt like milk. I thought, I know why that is. The amount of milk I'm not surprised I smell like milk. So, my dear friends, as a fellowship, we give off a sound. You know, you speak about some people as being strident, and some people as being a very quiet-spirited person. Or he is an aggressive spirit. And we give off sounds to the Lord, and we give off aromas to the Lord. And here is an aroma that, according to Paul, the Heavenly Father has a kind of special, he is especially attracted to this perfume when he sees the people of God serving together for the honor of his beloved Son. And he just finds that very attractive because it shows him that we want what he wants, that our passion is his passion, that the honor and glory of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our great desire. And it gives him pleasure. And when it gives him pleasure, then it begins to give us pleasure too. So there's a commitment in the church, there's an attitude in the missionary, there's a pleasure in the heart of God, and then there is blessing promised to the missionary-minded Christian believer. Remember how Jesus said, we're told this in the Acts of the Apostles, it's not in the Gospels, but the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it is, isn't it? You know, every head here should nod. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But don't nod too quickly, because you know I'm going to ask you, how do you know it's more blessed to give than to receive? But you see, Paul is reassuring them. He's saying, these gifts that you've sent me, they've been sacrificial, he says. That's interesting. You know, if somebody ever asks you, how much should I give in the service of the Lord? Forget about the arithmetic. Just use this little word here. Give in a way that gives you a sense you are actually making sacrifices. You're giving rather than doing X or Y for yourself. And that's got very little to do with amounts. It's got to do with a principle. They had given sacrificially. And Paul comes in with this great promise. They had been such a help to Paul. And now he says in verse 19, the Lord will be such a help to you. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Remember how Hudson Taylor said, depend on it, God's work and God done in God's way will never lack God's resources. But it's also true that God's people giving to God's glory will never lack God's supply. And what a supply. He will provide for your needs, he says in verse 19, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You begin to worry and wonder, don't you, if you've any money left about the money that's in the bank. With all due respect to the bankers who are here. But here is the bank you can count on. I was in a bank that used the kind of ad tagline, the bank that likes to give things away. I'm sure they wish they'd never had that ad line. And another bank, the bank that likes to make things disappear. And I bet they wish they'd never used that ad line either. But here's the bank of heaven and all the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He has never impoverished one of his children. He supplies everything that they need. And Paul, how did Paul know this? Because he'd experienced it. I've never lacked. I've been content. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. So this is a challenge to us as a congregation to care, to pray, to send, to give, to love. And it's a challenge to our missionaries that their hands should still be to the plow for the glory of Christ. During the Olympic Games there, they re-released Chariots of Fire, which I imagine many of you have seen. Story of Harold Abrams, the Jewish sprinter, and Eric Liddell, the Scottish Christian sprinter. Also, as it happens, he played rugby for Scotland, which is even more manly than sprinting for Scotland. More bruises. And Liddell became a national hero. And then, as many of you know, he went to be a missionary in China. Died actually in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in his early 40s, I think. And when Eric Liddell was going out to China, he went to the great Waverley station there at the foot of Edinburgh Castle that stands on a rock. And thousands of people gathered to bid this man farewell. He was going to bury himself in China for the sake of the gospel. And as he leaned out of the railway train compartment, just as the train was about to pull away, they wanted him to make a speech. And instead of making a speech, he led them in a hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains, the weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud. Amen. That's what missionary partnerships are for. Or for the glory of Christ, the winning of the world to Christ, until he comes again and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May our church family, may we here, and our beloved missionaries who are with us this weekend, be the kind of partnership that will make us the joy and crown Presbyterian Church, as well as the First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir within us a longing for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would sanctify our missionary brothers and sisters, that they may grow in grace and in their ability to serve you. And we pray that we, in partnership with them, may give our love, may give our possessions, may engage in intercessory prayer, and may hold the ropes as they descend into some of the dark places of the earth to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hear us and help us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.